Our sermon text this morning is 2 Samuel chapter 8, the entire chapter. And just a couple of notes before we get started. We will be taking a break from 1 Samuel after today and doing a series on selected psalms, and then coming back to 2 Samuel chapter 9 in about 7 or 8 weeks. So you also notice in your handout this morning that on the back of it there are some notes. There are oftentimes questions about verses in a passage that I can't really go into during the sermon because it takes us off track of where we're headed in the preaching of the word. But people might still have those questions, so I put some answers on the back of your handout for you to peruse sometime after the service. And now, if you'll please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8. And as we turn there, let's turn our attention to the Lord and ask that He would lead us in the study of His Word. Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning. We must hear from You. We are a people who are prone to go astray like sheep. You know that about us, Lord. You know that about us, and yet You still have chosen us to be Your people and love us, which is astounding in itself. And so, because we need Your word in our lives, we need to hear You speak to us, we ask that You would do so today. We ask that You would lead us and guide us in the study and the preaching of Your word, so that we might fully understand what You have for us, and that we might live in a manner that is pleasing to You, that honors You, that adorns the gospel of grace with good works, so that You are glorified in our lives. So we ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Second Samuel, chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Methegamah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Haram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, and from Betah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Jerem to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Jerem brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, from the spoils of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all of Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all the people. Joab, son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Hatib, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Seraiah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Quite a few years ago, I was a chaperone when my daughter's seventh grade class spent the night on the USS New Jersey. As we were making our way down below decks to find our sleeping quarters, or as Ed would call it, the racks, there was a rotary phone hanging on a pole. And one of the young boys walked over, picked up the phone, and in a very disdainful tone said, "How do you use this thing?" And I was standing behind him, and I shook my head, and I simply walked away thinking to myself, that young man could probably tell me more about cell phones than I know myself, but he doesn't even know how to dial a telephone. Now, even though that phone must have seemed ancient to that young boy, there is a real connection between that phone and the cell phones that most of us carry today. They're built on one another in a sense. Well, 2 Samuel chapter 8 is a little like that old rotary phone in comparison to a cell phone. We are like the cell phone owners. We understand things about redemption that the writer of 2 Samuel never even dreamed of. And yet we shouldn't underestimate the value of what this chapter teaches us for our own Christian life. After all, it shows us that God's kingdom was present on earth during the reign of King David, that the promises of God made to David back in chapter 7 actually came to pass, even though they didn't come to pass in their full and final form at that time. It teaches us that our own situation in the kingdom of God is built on a true and historic foundation. And it teaches us principles that we can still apply in our lives today. And so for this sermon, I give you this main idea to guide us in our study of the passage. Just as David's reign as king is a picture of the reign of Jesus, we should learn to submit ourselves to Christ so that we might project his kingdom into our own circumstances. Now, in light of God's promise to David, a royal dynasty would come from David's loins and would bless Israel and the whole world, we find David now in this text making war on Israel's enemies. And we see that in the first six verses, and then again in verses 13 through 14. It says, "After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Methegamah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants of David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 of the Syrians, and David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." And then in verses 13 and 14 it tells us, "And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all of Edom, he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants." And then this is key. "And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went." Now, if you remember, We said early on in this study, in this series, that 1 and 2 Samuel belonged together as one book. It was divided when the Hebrew was translated into the Greek. 2 Samuel 8 is really the end of a long section that describes the rise of David in power that began all the way back in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Now, in this chapter, we see four accounts of conquest between David and the enemies of Israel. Now, we'll look at all four of them together today, even though the last account comes near the end of the chapter, because they all show us that no enemy could stand against David. No enemy can stand against the Lord's anointed. David had been chosen as king to establish and to protect Israel. And God had promised to give David peace from all his enemies. And then what we see then in these four accounts is Yahweh fulfilling these promises in the life of David. Now, as the anointed one of God, David's kingdom then is in reality the kingdom of God. It's God's kingdom. However, it's only the opening stages of that kingdom on earth. It'll only come in all its fullness when the Lord Jesus returns for a second time. Nevertheless, where David reigns, what we see is that the kingdom of God is at hand. There would still be battles to fight, though. Most of the neighboring nations had no intention of bowing to David. But Yahweh would give David victory over his enemies, over the enemies of God's anointed king. In fact, verses 6 and verses 14 both tell us the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. Wherever he went. Now, what do we make of this? Is this just trivia? Is it some moral lesson that we need to apply in our lives? Well, if that's all the further we go with these accounts, then we're not really much better than reading Aesop's Fables or Bill Bennett's Book of Virtues. We need to see something deeper here than a moral story or than historical trivia. We need to remember that David points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. David's kingdom gives us a glimpse into the kingdom of Christ. That doesn't mean that David's reign was perfect. It certainly was not a perfect reign. He was a man with flaws and with sins just like us. But there's a pattern here. There's parallels between the reign of David and that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate king, the anointed of God. For instance, just as David was resisted by enemies all around, the reign of the Lord Jesus is resisted in this world. He's resisted by nations that take their stand against him, as it says in Psalm 2, 1 and 2. But it's in vain that the world opposes the Lord Jesus Christ, because in the end, all the nations will be given to him. They will become his. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. The world will be won to Christ. It will be won to Christ, but it will not be won without a struggle. Evil will raise its ugly head until the end of time. The devil will rage against the church, against God's people, and Christians will have a battle to fight. But our weapons are not carnal weapons. They are spiritual, for the pulling down of strongholds. They are mighty for that purpose. And the devil will resist, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel will go forth, and the gospel will free those who are enslaved by sin in this world. Now, there's a side note here, because some of you might be thinking of current events, of the violence that we've seen in churches, even in our own country. Who would have ever thought when I was a child that you would have to worry, or maybe not worry, but be concerned about going to church on a Sunday because someone might come in and shoot you? I never thought that would ever happen in the country I live in. And I want to say Christians have a legal right to protect themselves. We have brothers and sisters in Asia Minor, for instance, who are given police protection on Sunday when they hold church services. They have armed policemen standing out in front to protect them from terrorists. In our own country, we have the legal right to have security in our churches. And there's nothing wrong with that. But let me say this, brothers and sisters. As for the advance of the kingdom, as for the advance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, our warfare is a spiritual warfare. And we have to keep that in perspective. We have no authority to use force as was done in Old Testament Israel. Conversions do not come through the barrel of a gun. Conversion comes through the gospel of peace. Now, in our own lives, our own personal lives, there is also great resistance against Christ. It's one thing to look out at the world and say, the world resists Jesus Christ. But do you know that in your own life, there is a resistance to Jesus Christ and his kingship at times? Sins of the flesh, as well as the devil himself, constantly seek to undermine your faith, constantly seek to draw you away from the Lord Jesus. And we need to be vigilant in our own lives, the way we live in this world, and the things we think, and what we look at, and where we go, and who we talk to, and what we say. We need to be vigilant against these enemies. We need to take drastic measures in our lives at times. Paul says, I beat my body to bring it under submission. I'm not saying that we should inflict physical pain on ourselves. But we need to be very careful with ourselves as we live in this world. And yet, in our fight against sin, we need to keep in mind that Jesus Christ dealt a death blow against sin. He has the victory over our sin through his blood on the cross. And that's the good news for us. You see, that what that means, brothers and sisters, is that we can find the power to resist temptation, not in our own strength, never in our own strength. We'll fall down every time in that way. But we find the power to resist temptation by fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Throw aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking where? Looking unto ourselves? No. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised its shame. And now is where? Seated at the right hand of God, seated in all power and glory, seated in all power, pouring out the Holy Spirit to empower his people. And just as Jesus will one day defeat all the powers that resist his reign on earth, so too will he defeat those enemies that so often trouble your souls. See, that's the good news. That's good news when we feel like failures. We have a Savior who's never a failure. We have a King who is a champion. He has defeated those things which would draw me away from the Lord. Is that not a good news
to our ears.
And as David did for Israel, Christ will give you rest from those enemies. Now, what we also see in these victories is that David was expanding Israel's borders. In verse 3, verse 6, verse 14, and verse 18, we see that. Verse 3 points out that David's defeat of Hadadezer included the land as far east as the river Euphrates. And in verse 6, David's conquest expanded the borders of Israel far to the north. In verse 14, David's conquest reached south beyond the Dead Sea. And in verse 18, it says the Cherethites are subdued. The Cherethites, by the way, were Philistines. They lived along the Mediterranean coast. So what we have here, very interesting. Do you know what this is saying? That all the land that was promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15, 18, all that land had been conquered by David. And the point we need to see is that God's promises always come to pass. And furthermore, they come to pass through the Savior that God sends His people. David was their Savior at that point, their deliverer from those enemies. And just as David was given all the land promised through Abraham, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, your King and your Savior, will be given all the nations as His inheritance. Now, there's something beautiful here in the midst of all this warfare and violence. Because you see, in every instance of warfare, these nations that once resisted David are brought in subjection to him. Now, you might ask yourself, well, how is that beautiful? That people are brought into subjection to someone else. What's so beautiful about that? Well, you see, David is sparing these people. He's not destroying them completely. So while judgment does occur and blood is shed in warfare, there is still grace shown to those who were his enemies. And they submit to God's King, and they pay tribute to the one who spared their life. Now, if you're a Christian, this should sound familiar to you. Many of you can attest that at one point in your life, you were a rebel against God. You resisted His rule over you. Brothers and sisters, I resisted God's rule terribly. Many of you could say the same. But the Holy Spirit caused you to bow your will to Jesus Christ. And you're here today to do what? To pay tribute to Him who saved you, who spared you, to worship Him, to kiss the Son, lest He be angry with you. Pay tribute to your King. There are others, though, who remain resistant and will be cut off, like two-thirds of the defeated Moabites. And so we see again with David a type of Christ's rule, where both judgment and grace are evident, as Gabe mentioned this morning. And as God's kingdom expands, we also see David worshiping the Lord with the wealth of the nations. Look at verse 7 through 12. And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your foe." I'm reading chapter 9. Let me go back to chapter 8. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem, and from Bethah and from Berathai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Jerom to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi, and Jerom brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoils of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. You know, there's an old saying, to the victor belongs the spoils. And this was obviously true in David's case. With each victory, he acquired gold and silver and bronze. Now, David could have kept all this for himself, you know. We don't read anything here of God forbidding David to keep these things for himself. But think back at 2 Samuel chapter 7 for a minute. And what was great, David's greatest desire as that chapter opened up? Do you remember? His desire was to build a temple, a house for the Lord. But God said that was for David's son to accomplish. So what to do? Well, David does the next best thing. According to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, he dedicates these things for the building of the temple. Now, before we go into that, look again at verses 9 and 10, where King Toi hears of David's success. Here's a king who didn't have to be struck down before he made peace with David. In fact, he seems to be living in the old adage, the friend of my enemy is my friend, because he hears that David has defeated Hadadezer, who made constant trouble for Toi. And so he sends his son to David to ask about David's health and to bless him. And he sends gifts of gold and silver and bronze as a token of friendship. And what's important isn't so much of what Toi does, but what David does in response. He takes these personal gifts and he includes them with all the spoils of war, and he sets them aside for the house of the Lord. Here again, we see a foreshadowing of the kingdom of Christ when it comes in all its glory and the wealth of the nations are brought into that kingdom. But in the meantime, you know, this also can apply to us. Because David could have claimed all this wealth for himself, but he knew that in reality, it all belonged to God. Everything David had was given by God. And so he was only giving back to God what was God's in the first place. And isn't that basically what we do on Sunday mornings when we give our tithes and our offerings? We are simply giving to God what is rightfully His. I guess that's why we can be cheerful givers, because we know that God uses it to build His temple, His church. And that is a blessing to us. So we give to God, and in return, God blesses us, and we are blessed to be part of God's work as living stones in that temple. And finally, what we see then in verses 15 through 18 that typifies the reign of Christ is that David is ruling with justice and equity and order in verses 15 through 18. I'll only read verse 15 here. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all the people. Now, as we noted before, David was not a perfect king. David was not without his glaring faults. But David did what a godly ruler is expected to do. He acted the way we wish our political leaders would act, didn't he? He acted with equity and with justice. When we look at our political landscape, we can't help but be appalled the obvious corruption in our own nation. But throughout his reign, David was commended as being a just king, a just ruler. He exemplified the kingdom of God where justice and equity exist. He ruled wisely, and he ordered his kingdom wisely. And in doing this, he points forward to the Christ. Now, there's application here for us. You see, oftentimes when people make plans to visit someplace they always wanted to go, they'll buy pictures that remind them of that distant place. You know, the life of a Christian should be like that. It should be a picture of the kingdom of God. Your life should be like that. My life should be like that. Our lives might be flawed, but nevertheless, we should project something of the beauty of Christ's kingdom into the dark backdrop of this world. You know, brothers and sisters, we may not be able to do much about our own government and its many failures, but in our own sphere of influence, where each of us move day in and day out, we can project these kingdom characteristics. Whether you're a parent, an employer, an employee, a teacher, or a student, if you willingly put others first, if you're just and you're kind in your dealing with people, if you acknowledge Christ as your Lord before a world that watches you, then you are bringing the kingdom to bear in one aspect or another. Certainly not yet in all its fullness. That comes at the second coming of Christ. But already here in the hearts of his people, subdued by the gracious Spirit of the Lord Jesus. And that is why I started this sermon by saying, just as David's reign as king is a picture of the reign of Jesus, we should learn to submit ourselves to Christ so we might project his kingdom into our own circumstances. You see, in this way, may we fulfill our main purpose of glorifying God as he has called us to do. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have brought us to the kingdom for such a time as this in which we live. And just as we are called to follow you, to believe on you, you remain faithful to lead us in that endeavor. And so help us, Father, to put our trust in you, to hold fast to the Lord Jesus, and lead us by your Spirit, that we might bring your kingdom to bear in our own sphere of influence for your glory, for your eternal glory. In Jesus' name, amen.